Book of James, chapter 1 again. We've had the concept of testing, which focuses on the single issue of our faith response to God's Word. And then we looked this morning at the other side of the coin, is that some testing and pressure can come from our own lusts. And James gave us the means of going back beyond the sin to see that it all started when there was appeal made to our epithymia, or our desires, and how they carried us away into the acts of sin. Now, beginning in verse 19, we want to talk about a different subject that James introduces, and his new subject, very appropriately for what he's been teaching, is going to be reception of the Word of Truth, or reception of the Word of God. And that will be James 1:19 down through verse 27. The emphasis will be on reception. And he will talk to us about the things that can prevent it, and then he will give us the positive elements of what makes it possible to receive it. Back up, however, as far as verse 18, because the Word of God is given in this little section a special title, and notice it is dealing with not per se emphasizing the Word of God, but verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the Word of Truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So how to handle the Word of Truth, which of course is identical to the Word of God. The difference between the two is when we talk about the Word of God, we're emphasizing where it came from, its source. And James is not wanting to emphasize right here where it came from. He wants to emphasize its character. Its character is true. So that word or truth means, word of truth means a word, or maybe you prefer message, which would be accurate also, a message that conveys truth. Word of truth is the idea of a message that conveys truth. It's used several times in the New Testament. Look, for example, at Ephesians 1:13, and you'll see immediately why the expression word of truth has to do with the idea of a message that conveys it or communicates truth. Now, we're studying this, of course, from the standpoint of that old, worn-out idea that there is such a thing as truth. But from the 20th century, since we have gotten past that, it is interesting to look back to a time in the first century when they had the relic notion that there was such a thing as truth. And I'm only kidding when I say that. It's still truth. But in verse 13, in whom you also trusted. Now, why would we take this to be, in this expression, that you heard the word of truth? Why would you take that to be a word that conveys truth? Well, simply because it was something that they did what to? It was something they heard. They had heard a message of truth, and here the message of truth is basically the gospel of your salvation. So that without turning to them, this idea of the word viewed as to veracity. The word of God viewed as to veracity. Veracity meaning truthfulness. Whereas word of God views it as to a source. And I'll simply jot down the places where this is used. 2 Corinthians 6:7 talks about the word of truth. Ephesians 1 verse 13 talks about the word of truth as a message. And Colossians 1, 5, and 6 talks about it. Colossians 1, 5, and 6 adds a little bit to it that's interesting. Colossians 1, 5, and 6 talks about the word of truth that had brought forth and was bringing forth fruit. So it's the truth of God that has the effectiveness of not only being truthful, but it also brings forth powerful results. And in Ephesians, those results are associated with something called the euangelion, or the gospel. All right, so in James then, we're talking about response now to the word of truth. Now, when you come to verse 19, he's going to make application of that, and in King James we've got the word wherefore starting it. The word is iste in Greek. And ista can be one of two things. It can be in the imperative mood. And therefore it would be, know this. Or it can be by form in the indicative mood, which means you do know this. If you've got New American Standard, they have picked number two for the main text, haven't they? You know this. And then they footnoted for you that it can mean know this. And what they're reflecting is that it's the same form for the imperative. Extra there. The imperative as it is for the indicative. Now, the question, of course, would be which one best fits the context. The idea is obvious. The idea is what we know we're supposed to practice. And therefore, he's coming down in verse 19 to practice of this. I would go with you know this simply on the basis of apparent previous teaching. So probably verse 19, you know this, my beloved brethren, and here it is. In other words, I'm repeating something to you. And the first thing he will give to us is, what do we do with the word of truth? What do we do with it? We'll have what to do with it, or what to do in relationship to the word of truth. And then, why we ought to do it. But what we ought to do is verse 19. And the basic idea is, we must listen to it continually. Listen to it continually. Verse 19. You know this, my beloved brethren. And here's the command. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So notice you have the hearing, which is intake. And you have the speaking, which is outgo. So hearing is intake, obviously, and speaking is outgo. With each one of those things, he gives us an interesting verb. In connection with hearing, speed. In connection with talking, slowness. Oh boy, that's something, isn't it? Listen more than you talk. I won't say that this is why God gave us two of these and one of these, but it's a good principle to remember that James is looking from the standpoint that the speed ought to go with the intake and the slowness ought to go with the outgo. How do we usually handle it? We handle it in reverse, don't we? We talk lots, don't listen much at all. And James, again, is not per se talking about our relationship to people, but I would put it within context. He's talking about the word of truth and how we ought to relate to God's truth. We ought to be speedy and anxious in terms of intake and slow in terms of outgo. Now, with that then, we've got, in the context, three exhortations. The first one has to do with listening to the word, intake. The second one has to do with outgo. Now, what about this slow to wrath? Well, I take it that James couldn't convey his thought adequately if you mix those up. In other words, swift to hear is first, and slow to speak is second, and slow to wrath is third, and I think the reason for it is probably this. The third, slow to wrath, will be no problem if we obey 1 and 2. All right? How many wrath situations could have been reversed or were speeded up because we didn't listen, but we sure said a lot, and everybody ends up what? Mad. How many mad, wrathful situations ends up by it wouldn't have happened if you could have just stopped and listened and said little. And therefore, I think we can put it this way. Obey 1 and 2. And number three, just happens. In other words, there won't be wrath. Or I think you could also put it this way. number 2 and 3 won't be any problem if number 1 is obeyed. That's why in outlining it, we put how to handle the word of truth. The basic idea is listen to it continually. Do that. And if we're occupied with the listening of it continually, we won't be saying a whole lot. If we don't say a whole lot, we're not going to get into trouble. Keep in mind here that in the book of James, more than in any other book in the New Testament or any other place in the Scripture, you've got the doctrine of the tongue. James has a lot to say about the tongue. And we'll come to that later. Now, one other thing. If James is telling us then that it is important that we listen, that we have enormous speed with intake and less on the outgo, then is James a good example of lots of intake? In going through James, I found, and this of course is easy, you've got 108 verses. So we've got a short book. And James did a lot of intaking. If we were going to support it by allusions to the following, he alludes to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, 1 Kings, talks about Elijah, going back to 1 Kings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, 7 out of the 12 minor prophets. James says, be swift to hear the word of truth. Was he? Here is a man whose book is permeated with Old Testament concepts. So all of this evidence coming together is saying James is not talking about something that he's not doing. When he says, I want some speed with reception of the word of truth, he literally gives us a book that's shot through with quotations and so forth from back in the Old Testament. So he did just exactly what he commands us to do, namely listen to it continually. Now, why should we do it? And James is going to come from the standpoint of especially how it will lessen our speech if we will listen to the word more. So why is this important? And it's the same concept now. Speed with intake, slowness without go. And that's verse 20. And it's very simple. When you talk a lot, it's very easy to say the wrong thing. When you say the wrong thing at the wrong time, or sometimes if you say the right thing at the wrong time, you end up with wrath. Does wrath really promote the right thing? Well, verse 20 says, for the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And that's all traced back to the following sequence. We have the word of truth. Then proper relationship follows in sequence, which is concentration on intake at this point. And then if we concentrate on intake, we will talk less. And if we talk less, we will have less wrath. And if we have less wrath, we will manifest more of God's righteousness. Or take the same sequence and reverse it. If we have the word of truth and an improper, and we concentrate on talking instead of intaking, we'll talk more, we'll increase wrath, and thereby increase the wrath of God, manifestation of God's righteousness. James almost comes off, and I think we'll see it in chapter 3 and also in the end of chapter 1, that there is really only one test of spiritual maturity. And it's an amazing little thing. It's ability to do nothing with your mouth. Look down at verse 26. If any man among you seems to be religious and can't bridle his own tongue, what's that saying? Say less or say more? It's saying you've got the ability not to say it. And we'll have the same thing coming down in chapter 3 with the illustration of the bits and the horses' mouths, and it will talk about that particular concept. Ability not to say it is very, very important as far as James is concerned. Now, we do need, however, on top of the exhortations, we need something else. We need preparation for receiving the word. So preparation for reception. Then the next thought will be, how do we know whether we have or whether we haven't? And that will be settled by a matter of obedience. So preparation for it, and we have a preparation negative, and then we're able to go into the positive. So the negative starts in verse 21. Wherefore? Now what does the wherefore mean? Well, he's talking about reception of the Word of God. And I take it that the wherefore is saying, now, in order to adequately receive it. So let's just paraphrase it. In order to adequately receive is the force of the wherefore there. In order to adequately receive, you need to take negative action. And the negative action is involved with dealing with sin. Isn't it interesting how all of this bumps against 20th century mentality? 20th century mentality, word of truth, you're immediately turned off because there isn't any such thing in our mentality today. And there isn't any such thing as sin either, but we've got to move back into the framework of Scripture and think in the same terms that it does. So the idea is the word of truth, or truth, needs good soil, clean soil. And he's simply saying, clean up your garden. Oh. Well, you haven't seen mine. It means clean up your garden. We can't grow anything here in this pile. So, verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness, and this comes off very delicately in King James, almost seems nice, superfluity of naughtiness. It means masses of evil. And then you come to the positive, and the positive is receive the Word of God. The word for receive is important. It's dekamai. And would be much better to translate dekamai not by receive, but by to welcome. Many things can be received that you don't welcome. You can receive a traffic citation on the way home, but you definitely don't dekamai one. You don't say, I've been looking for that. Thank you. I welcome it. This is the flavor of the word, so I'd do something with receive if the translation stuck with it. And it's the idea of a welcome of something. A couple of cross-references on that. Your chief example of the welcomers of it is the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Let's go to both of those. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Concept of the tongue. Is there ever one way that someone can just absolutely devastate you is you're having a little argument and they go in the other room and close the door and it makes you so much madder because I wasn't through saying to you what I had and they were trying to stop the whole thing by being quiet and I wasn't finished telling you off, you know. James will deal very much with this. It's a very embarrassing book from that standpoint. Right, verse 6. It says, you became followers of us, and he's revealing their initial reception. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having welcomed the word in much affliction. The notable thing, of course, is that they were really suffering and under pressure, and at the same time they welcomed the word of God. Same term is used in chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received, welcomed the word of God, you welcome it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. So a very strong term then, and James is going to say then, how do we relate to the word positively? Well, as soon as we've cleaned up the soil, gotten the junk out, now the positive element, which is receive or welcome the word. Now notice there are three things said about it. We welcome it, number one, with meekness. it's very easy to think of meekness as weakness. So let's put down, first of all, meekness is not weakness. And I'll put next to that the remark made about a man in the Old Testament that he was one of the meekest men in the earth. Remember? Moses. Moses was meek. Was he weak? Not in any sense of the word was he weak. The idea involved is pointing to an attitude with the Greek word pratetas, which is docile, submissive. And here, docile, submissive to God's truth. And that's not being weak. As a matter of fact, that's one of the major battles of life, is it not? Is maintaining a submissive, docile, teachable attitude as far as God is concerned. So as we welcome it, we accompany it with the mental attitude of submission to it. We recognize what it really is. And then second, you have the note that it is called the engrafted word. And I take it the engrafted word is he is talking about post-salvation reception. In that, it got engrafted in verse 18. Verse 18, of his own will begat he us. That's the new birth. With the word of truth. And so I take it it's best to interpret the engrafted word of verse 21 in the light of verse 18. So 1:18, we have the word at salvation. And in 1:19, or 1:20, whatever we're on, 21, we're looking at the word as present, as still present. Then, finally, he talks about the power of the word, namely, that is able to save us. So a mental attitude, docile, submissive, the fact that the word is ours at salvation and thereafter, and it has the power to save. Now, good question to ask. What is evidence of having welcomed the word? What is the evidence of reception? What is the evidence of reception? And that begins in verse 22. And the answer is obedience is the evidence of reception. Now, into the picture, we'll get two kinds of recipients, but beginning in verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Now, what has he advanced in his thought? Go back to verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved, let every man be swift to hear. Now, what's James anticipate that we'll do? Well, he anticipates, and he's a very realistic man, that when we have a command to hear, that we will stop at that point. And in other words, he knows the tendency to justify ourselves by merely hearing it. So we're going to take verse 19, which said, hear. That's verse 19. Then, James anticipates a problem. And the problem is that we will what? Hear only. In other words, he is now saying, let's get the reception of the Word of God into some real action. So that, verse 22, but be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only. Also, when it says, but be, you have an interesting verb, genesthai. Not genesthai, geneste. And it does not mean be, it means become. And it's present tense, which is continually. So, but be continually becoming. In other words, the verb be is looking at a becoming process. It's looking at growth. It's a maturity verb. So keep on becoming doers of the word and not hearers only. Just to get a little flavor of James, the word translated doers, which is poietas, occurs 6 times in the New Testament. James grabs 4. So that pours in a little flavor. James loved that word. Also, the word for hearers, akrotes, is simply one who attended synagogue lectures. One who attended synagogue lectures. And the emphasis there is he attended. And in some cases, that little word for a hearer distinguishes between those that were there and those that were really the word for learner, or the word disciples, that were really there and interested. So the idea is, this is a guy that's not taking the course for credit. He's there to audit it. And he wants to pick out perhaps what he hears, and he wants to sit in the back, and if it seems to be a particularly exciting lecture, then he's there for various reasons. Being one of these inevitably is the type of person that's there out of admiration for the person that's teaching or speaking, or it's there to get emotional stimulation, or it's there because you get intellectual stimulation. But it definitely, this person right here is not one who is there to learn in order to obey. So under the hearer concept would be all of the reasons that people would listen to the teaching of the Word. Intellectual stimulus, emotional stimulus, appreciation for the elegance of the speaker, appreciation for the rest of the program, or whatever. The old point is everything is excluded except we're here to listen so we can walk out the door and put this into obedience. And James says, don't be that type thing. Why did he have to do it? Why in the world did he have to give us an exhortation like that? What do we need that for? You don't have people around listening to God's Word or God's Word being used to give people an emotional lift, do you? Okay, this is another one of those relics of the first century that those guys needed. Okay, very, very practical thing for us today. So be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And the interesting thing is, those that do that deceive themselves. Now, why is that? Well, I think that comes out of verse 26. Verse 26 says, if any man among you seem to be religious, threskos, and I'm going to give you an almost a straight lexical meaning of threskos, meaning careful of outward form in worship. Careful of outward form in worship. All right, why? How could this guy get deceived about himself? Because he's that. You know, the preciseness in the outward form of worship makes him think, I'm okay. So that everything is in order. He does the right things, says the right things, acts the right way, and therefore is a religious kind of person that is meticulous about the way he worships and the form of it. That in turn encrusts him in such a way that he forgets he's not obeying, and not only does he forget he's not obeying, he actually thinks he is obeying because he is deceiving. And notice this is introverted. He is self-deceived. He thinks he is something that he... And this inevitably causes us to think we're something that we are not. So there's a lot of psychology that's involved in that. Now, he is going to put in front of us 2 kinds of hearers. And let's put, first of all, the quick glance reader or hearer, verses 23 through 24. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, so we're talking about the hearer, not doer class right here, how do you illustrate him? Well, he is like a man that beholds his natural face in a glass, And he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. Now, in the light of the fact that he looked in the mirror and forgot, why would you look in the mirror and forget? It was a quick glance. Any man has had that experience, and I'm sure we could exemplify it, could find examples of, well, this morning when people had shirts and ties on, you ever walked up to a man and say, "Don't look, what color's your tie?" And you were up early and you dressed, you shaved, and you know you've got one on, but you forgot what, didn't you look in the mirror? Yes. Why don't you remember? Because it was a quick glance. It was enough glance to get it straight, but not enough to impress it upon the memory. So the idea of verse 23 is there was the look, all right, but it wasn't impressed in memory. It was the quick kind of look. We do that all the time. How many times do you see someone glance at their watch? And I've done it, though I don't wear one anymore. Glance at a watch and drive for a minute. Glance at your watch and drive again. Have you forgotten? Sure. You can glance at your watch, and you didn't really look. You just glassy-eyed it a little bit. And James is saying one of the reasons I see that the Word of God is not getting into conduct, you're too quick with it. You take too much of a glance with it instead of really seeing what is involved in it. Also entailed in verse 23. Rest a minute. I have to goosebump for 3 minutes after I sneeze. The realism of verse 23, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholds his natural face in a glass. The face he was born with. It's a realism that he was talking about. Incidentally, Aristotle insisted that his students carry a mirror and use it to see who they were. All right, this moves then from the quick glance reader to the long look reader. They both have a relationship to the Word. They both look at it. One looks longer than the other, and one obeys, the other does not. Okay, verse 25. A couple of very strong words here. It says, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. And that's the first verb. Whoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Translates para kupto. Para kupto. Now that word has got to be a word for a long, intense look. Long, intense look. Let me show it to you. John 20. We've had it just recently. John 20. Verse 5. Our King James translates it stooping down. The word has come out that the sepulcher is empty. And you saw him put there in the sepulcher. You knew he was there and it was sealed. And the word comes that it's empty. You arrive and the stone is removed. What kind of look would you have? You just kind of whistle by and glance over your shoulder. No, it's going to be a long, very intense look because something unusual is happening. And so for that word, they both come to the sepulcher, Peter and John. It says, and he stooping down and looking in. And that's our verb. And you can see from the context that had to be a long, intense look that was involved there. Verse 11. Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked. So stoop down and look. How did the New American come up for us on that? You got the same? Stoop down and look. Okay. It's the obvious long, long look. And if you can imagine the kind of look that you would have when you've been told that a body is taken out of the tomb and you're intensely interested, you're going to have a long look. All right, this is the way this man relates to Scripture. Not only does he look intently, but notice in James now, going back to it, he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein. So two words express his relationship to God's Word. He looks and he continues. So the looketh would involve the intensity of the look. Continueth would talk about the length of it. It's an intense look and it's a long look. And see how this contrasts. The only remark about the first man was in verse 24. He beholds himself. Or he beholds himself in a glass. And though that is a rather strong word, nonetheless, by the double verb you've got later, you can see, I think, the contrast that James is making. One looks and he keeps on looking. He lives with it. This one lives with the word. This one looks at it. And so, do they both have a relationship to God's word? Sure they do. But the difference is intensity of look and time spent there. And what is the difference between the two? What does it affect? The first guy forgets easily. The second one, if you're looking intensely and all the time, how are you going to forget? You have excluded the possibility of forgetting. When you exclude the possibility of forgetting, you then get something else, which is obedience. Okay, verse 25. Whoso looks, that's intensity, into the perfect law of liberty. Notice this is, again, talking about the Scripture in terms of its perfection. It's flawless, which obviously means you get the correct picture. It's a law that frees. Truth frees us. We know the truth, and the truth makes us free. And then that man is not forgetful, but does the work. This man shall be blessed in his deeds. So the secret, then, to obedience here is, first of all, we've got to go to the right source, the Word of Truth. We've got to take a long look. No, I'm sorry, intense look. Careful look. Boy, you can say a lot about that. You ever see Christians get together and talk about it and say, hey, isn't there a verse over there in Matthew that says something like that? Yeah, there is. And there's another one over in Luke that, how did he go? Where is that thing that says, how does that go? That's fantastic scholarship. That's a real intense look. Instead of someone saying, okay, hey, if it's over there, let's stop, look it up, and take an intense look. And then further, you have the continuity, and then you've eliminated the possibility of forgetting. You can't forget what you're with all the time. And now you've brought about obedience. Boy, no matter what way you turn, every time you go through a passage, it seems like the author is harping on the same thing. Mental attitude toward divine viewpoint. Relationship to the Word of God is it over and over and over again. I think the interesting contrast between these two here is it wouldn't be nearly as telling as if this first guy had no relationship to the Word of Truth at all, and the second one did, but that's not it. The first one's got a relationship, but it's not enough. It's just enough to make him responsible for being called a hearer and not a doer of the word in any sense of the word. Now, how is there any practical test? And you would expect this out of today. Is there any practical test for putting us in one of these two categories? And James will give us three practical tests. So next, in 26 and 27, we'll have a test of reception. Test of reception. By the way, another little flavor you get in James, and if you read it carefully and note this, James is kind of great for saying, here's what you can do and the good things that can come from it. Now, may I turn and tell you how you can mess it up? And that's rather typical of James in his sequence. So we get a test, and we'll simply go, first of all, he puts us in the chair, says, stick out your tongue and say, ah. Test by tongue. Keep in mind, James always has a tongue depressor behind his ear. Okay, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious, that's meticulous in your... This is his attitude. And his attitude is one of being meticulous religiously. You can also count on James will not count on what we say either. if any man among you, if a first-class condition, assuming this to be the case, if any man among you seem to be religious or thinks he is religious, but his sin bridleth not his tongue. Now, what is the purpose of a bridle? The purpose of a bridle is to keep the animal from running away. So, James is concerned not so much about what he says, but his lack of restraint in speech. It's not what he says. He's not saying he lies. He's saying he has lack of constraint in his speech life, in speech. Now, if we think in looking at James, and we will get to the tongue section because that is important, but we'll have to do it when I get back. If we think that we're just going to go out here and get control of our tongue, we might go over to chapter 3 for just a moment. Why does the tongue make such a good test, an ability to control the test, tongue make such a good test of maturity? Well, verse 7 tells us why. It says, every kind of beasts, birds, serpents, and things in the sea is tamed and have been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. So what's he saying? The tongue is humanly untamable. Well, would we be willing to put into verse 8 this? But the tongue can God not tame? Obviously not. So you can see how he can use this as a test of maturity, is that we can't tame that tongue. If the tongue is tamed, what are we going to say? Obviously, we're an exception. No. If it is tamed, what are we going to say? If man can't do it, and I'm a man, then it must have been tamed by God. And if we've been tamed by God, would you say that's maturity? And not only is it maturity, but he'll point out that that touches all other areas of life, life also. Isn't it interesting the things that God sees as sin from man's standpoint that we say would probably excuse as, well, that's his personality, you know. Everybody in the family talks a lot, and that's just part of it. And it's very interesting that that the things that are of real consequence as far as righteousness, as God is concerned, usually do not meet human standards. And the things that God sees as very critical, I mean, you get human viewpoint on this. What is the sign of maturity? I mean, ask any psychologist, what is the essence of maturity? And you get the same answer every time. Ability to control your tongue. Well, you get all kinds of things other than that. All right, back to 1 and let's finish it. Okay, the test with the tongue is attitude, he's meticulous, his sin, lack of restraint in speech, and then finally, this one has a delusion. He deceives himself, and I think we could put with that, the deception is due to his religiosity. Okay, and then finally his worth, which is very tersely put by James. He deceives his own heart. This man's outward performance is empty. So his value, he's useless. Useless religion. Useless performance. Then he gives us another test. They're very close. Let's call it the test of love. And then finally, the test of practical righteousness. Pure religion, verse 27, undefiled before God is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That is your test of practical love. And to keep himself unspotted from the world, practical righteousness. Then James will circulate back again and present us with another problem in the context. Now, I think, again, there's still some good stuff that I've got ready I'd like to do, so probably when we come back, we'll pick up with, we will pick up with the partiality and the tongue section in returning.